coming upon this Advent season, this Christmas season, and what I wanted to talk a little bit about this morning before we move to the sacrament is we wanted to talk about the conflict that's implied in Christmas. The conflict in Christmas, as you'll see, is the title of my message. And as we unfold, I just want to make two brief points today. I probably won't be preaching more than 20 minutes, I imagine. The first point that I want to make is the war implied in Christmas. And the second point I want to make this morning is the war against Christmas. And I trust that you'll see how those dovetail as we move through here. Christmas is often, of course, associated as a season where there's levity and joy. And there's so much laughter and merriment, and you get pictures of children coloring in their books with the Christmas tree up and the fire blazing and all kinds of symbols of home and hearth. And those are appropriate, and they have their place. But what I want to suggest this morning upon looking at scriptures, I want to suggest also that Christmas should also perhaps be seen as a time of armies in their camps, set aside with their weapons burnished, ready to fight, people ready to grapple against the enemy. If you prefer an older imagery, shields and spears and swords and armor, because there is a conflict in Christmas with Genesis 3:15. Implies and works itself through Scripture. We look at Genesis 3:15. This is right upon the fall, of course, and God is speaking to the serpent here. And he says to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father, for understanding about this nature of the conflict in Christmas, we pray you give us understanding. Help us to see our role, Father, as continuing to be the seed of the woman doing warfare and underneath the banners of the Lord Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of course, as I said, our first point is the war implied in Christmas. Luther said of Genesis 3:15, quoting here, he said, "Genesis 3:15 embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in Scripture." That's a pretty lofty thing to say. And, of course, what we have here is what's commonly referred to, and you've heard me talk about this before, as the proto-evangelium, that is the evangel that goes before. Here within this passage, Genesis 3:15, is the seed form of all that which will bloom and grow from Genesis 3:4 to the end of Revelation. That is to say that you can find connection points at every point in your systematic theology, in your Christianity, that's going back to Genesis 3:15. That's why Luther can say, "It embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in Scripture." Again, a magnificent statement from Luther. The idea that stands out foremost in this language here, in this passage here, what's being put in emphasis in the Hebrew is the idea of enmity. Now, enmity, of course, means hostility or warfare. So it's not a common word that we use today. And so, some of your translations will put hostility, although enmity is even more than hostility. Enmity is this deep hatred that results in conflict, that results in people yelling at each other in warfare between the two. The Hebrew word here speaks of enmity between persons or morally responsible persons. Hence the way that the word enmity is used elsewhere in Scripture informs us that there's more going on here than hostility between men and snakes. In other words, as you look at enmity, as it's used throughout the rest of the Scripture, it almost without fail is referring to something that exists between two persons. And so we only bring this point out to suggest that those who want to say that this is not referring to redemptive realities that are woven throughout the Scriptures and only refers to the fact that men are not going to like snakes and snakes are not going to like men is something that's totally not worthy of this passage given the language that's being used here. So as this verse unfolds, we see the scope of this enmity and the resulting conflict. As you continue to look at the passage, the conflict first mentioned is between Satan and the woman. Verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." But however, there's more conflicts that are packed into this passage. The next conflict mentioned is between the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And so what starts out as something that's narrow and individual becomes immediately to broaden out to include more people. And what we have developing here is a contest that is, in every sense possible, a real war. As the prophecy continues to unfold, we see the plural seed of the woman is referred to as a singular. So what we have here is we have, first of all, there's this broadening out between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and then immediately it narrows back down again so that the whole company, the seed of the woman, is going to be represented by a particular person who is referred to in the Hebrew pronoun as he. And so we understand, if we read this in terms of the rest of Scripture, we know that that particularization of this company of saints who are the seed of the woman finds itself expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the coming he that is spoken about here, who will be the champion, who will be the representative of the seed of the woman who have been and continue to be in conflict with the seed of the serpent. As this passage unfolds, then we see the climax of the conflict is not between a group and a group, but rather the climax of this conflict is between the champion of the serpent versus the champion of the woman's seed. Now, of course, as we understand the language here in Scripture, we see everywhere in Scripture that the serpent is referred to and is to be understood as who? As Satan. And the seed of the woman is the company of God's people who belong to God's elect. And so this is a great contest that is both broad and narrow at the same time. And I would say after the cross, it broadens out again as we continue as the seed of the woman, as the seed of Christ, as we continue to be the champions of God in this conflict between those who belong to the company of the evil one and the company of Christ. This is, of course, in our systematic lexicon, this is called the antithesis. And the antithesis, unfortunately, is not emphasized enough in Reformed churches today, because what's being emphasized instead is everything that we have in common with the enemy. And there is some truth to the idea of common grace gives us some things in common, since the enemy cannot completely strip off from their identity everything that has to do with the faith and with Christianity. That is to say, even wicked worldviews, even wicked people, still usually talk about, if even in the simplest vein, they still talk about right and wrong, which are categories that belong to who? To us. They're categories that belong to us. And so what we see here developing is this ongoing conflict. And it's a conflict that we should be reminded of during this festive, joyous time. Yes, the kith and kin, the hearth and home, the family, all the warm fuzzies. It's still a time where we should remember this warfare, this enmity, this conflict that is set forth here in Genesis 3:15 and traced through the rest of the Scriptures. That this is a real conflict is seen in the fact that the loser has his head crushed, while the winner does not escape without being wounded. The seed of the woman, via the work of that seed's champion, has victory guaranteed right here in Genesis 3:15. And of course, as we read this in this macro sense, we understand that the bruising of the heel of our champion, the representative, the he referred to in Genesis 3:15, that the bruising of the heel was what event? That's right, the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, with the resurrection, whose head got busted? The serpent, Satan. He was put down. And so, in light of that, our champion has won. And as we continue on this conflict beyond the cross, we continue it in the context that we know that having already won, we will one day win. This is the post-millennial hope. This is the eschatological expectation that finds itself wrapped up here in Genesis 3:15. We have won. Our champion came and crushed the head of our opposition. Yes, they are continuing to fight a rearguard action, trying to stem off the inevitable. But we have the guarantee that in Christ, the serpent's head has been crushed. And we need to continue to do conflict battle in the context of our champion having won. And of course, what this all has to do with Christmas is that this passage is speaking about the warfare that ensues when Christ is born. The first advent. Christ comes, yes, he does come as that peaceful child that we sing about in Silent Night, Holy Night. Yes, he comes as that child in the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. But he also comes as what? A warrior king with the intent to have his way, to have dominion in every area of life and over all the earth. Read the older hymns. Notice how many times, Joy to the World is one example. Notice how many times the language is used about the nations coming to Christ. There was an expectation in those earlier hymns. I used a couple this morning. The second one, the wonderful Messiah, the joy of every nation. Jesus, his name, with God the same, the Lord of all creation. The counselor of sinners, almighty deliverer, the prince of peace, whose love increased, shall reign in man forever. And that's an older hymn, but we don't sing those kinds of hymns anymore because we don't understand that there remains in the incarnation, there remains in the context of Christmas, a very real conflict that was spoken of from the very beginning. Yes, that conflict reached its apex in the cross and the crucifixion, but like every wonderful piece of literature, after the conflict always comes the denouement. The denouement is the idea of lesser conflicts that were raised, finding themselves being resolved in the light of the larger conflict being resolved. If you look at conflicts, if you look at our literature in Western history, you'll see often they move towards a conflict, and what follows is kind of a denouement, and in that denouement, in that sliding down, the lesser conflicts are unraveled in light of the fact the larger conflict has been undone. We are now living in the age of denouement. In the novel that God is writing, Western history, all of world history, the greatest conflict has been resolved in the resurrection, the ascension, the session of our Lord Christ. But now we are involved in the denouement, and the denouement still includes battles, mopping up exercises, if you please, that's happening in light of the victory that Christ won on the cross for his saints that was spoken of where? In Genesis, the proto-evangelium. Christ then comes as a warrior representative to champion the cause of the seed of the woman who had been fighting from this time forward, and not always particularly successfully, against the seed of the serpent. So these two seeds are representative of all mankind. All men, everybody you meet, everybody you cast your eye on. Somebody's passing you on the highway and you look them in the face for a second, they belong to one of these two tribes. All men belong either to the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. And belonging to either of these tribes means that there's going to be conflict. Now, of course, that conflict can be muted at times. And if you greet somebody in the store for 30 seconds and they're not a Christian, that doesn't mean you're going to be hammer and tong with one another. But I'm talking about conflict in terms of the larger global scale of things, which we'll be looking at in just a few more minutes. So you'll understand more of what I mean by this conflict that continues. So a full understanding of Christmas means an understanding of this conflict that was first posited here in Genesis 3:15, this enmity. Now, again, I want to make clear, this is my call here is not to go out and define to make conflict with those who are unbelievers, just because you can. My call here is to understand that this is the nature of things as God has ordained it. We don't have to go out of our way. All we have to do is to stand upon the truths, the principles, the Scripture itself, and guess what? The conflict will find us. It will come to us. Even if when it happens, we say, oh, not again, right? That this conflict continued after the resurrection and ascension is seen in the fact that Paul can say in Romans 16:20, something that echoes what's being said here. He says there, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Surely the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So even after the cross, at the tail end of Romans, Paul can use still this Genesis language and can still talk about the serpent being crushed underneath the feet of the saint. Saints saying that God of peace was going to do this. So this language is relevant to New Testament as well as to Old Testament language. In 1 Peter, the metaphor for Satan changes, but we still have an indication that the conflict is ongoing. He says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. I don't know about you. If I ever meet a roaring lion, I'm going to prepare for conflict. Even in Revelation, we see this metaphor. The metaphor, however, in Revelation returns to this idea of a serpent. We find the language that repeatedly refers to the dragon being cast down. Here's one example. And he laid hold of that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I don't want to go into all the different interpretations of Revelation. But suffice it to say that once again in Revelation, who's being seen as defeated? Satan, the serpent, the conflict. There again. So here we are again, I'll say, in this festive season. And one thing we should be reminded of, and we should remind ourselves of, is that this season reminds us that there's a very real conflict that we need to be very real, in a very real way, engaged in. Our champion has won already, but in a genuine now, not yet fashion, we continue on in the conflict knowing we will win because we have won in Christ, our champion. That this conflict existed in the time of our Lord Christ, even, is seen in passages like Matthew 4 in the Great Temptation, where the serpent comes to him and tempts him in order to defeat him. But not only is it happening between Christ and his enemy, but it's happening between the seed of the serpent and the Pharisees. We see in the book of John 44, Christ can distinctly say of them, "You are of your father, the devil." Christ is saying, "You are of your father, the devil." He might as well have said, "You are of the seed of the serpent." You see the similarity that's going on there in the language? We continue to deal with those who are still of their father, the devil. Now, it's not polite language to use. We don't want to say that because we don't want to be too jagged. But the fact is that the enemies of Christ are pouring in at the gates in Western civilization, and we need to admit to ourselves more commonly and more often, there is an enemy, and they are their father, the devil. So during this Christmas season, we're reminded again that we're involved in a real conflict as a member of the King's court. I was talking about this book earlier this week with friends. A series I've read several times that I delight in, and I'm sure that many of you have read this as well, and that's C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. And the reason I like it is it captures some of this conflict. It's a fiction where the main character, whose name is appropriately enough, Ransom, who in the context of a context between good and evil literally crushes the head of the enemy, the possessed Professor Weston. In this novel, Weston could be considered an offspring of the snake, and as such, he did bite the heel of Ransom and got his own head crushed. If you've not read the trilogy, I would recommend you reading the Space Trilogy with some kind of sheet next to you to capture all the analogies that Lewis is using. But here the analogy is real. Lewis understood that this conflict wasn't only spiritual, but in his novel he gave it reality. Two real corporeal beings that are hammer and tong are going after each other. We too often tend to spiritualize the battle so that we don't say that there are real corporeal people that need to be opposed as being of their father, the devil, because we are of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, of course, whose champion was the Lord Christ. Many are the Christians living currently who do not want to enter into this conflict. There is an unwillingness among many of God's people to engage. Too often we, and I include myself here, are unwilling to make waves against the advance of the seed of the serpent. And when we find ourselves weak in this regard, we must remember here the graciousness and the sovereignty of God that's taught in Genesis 3:15. You'll notice here in this passage, it's God who is the one who puts the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Verse 15, God is speaking, of course, "And I will put enmity." And so perhaps part of our prayer life should be during this Advent season, "God, forgive me for being cold-hearted towards the enemy. Would you not stir up within me enmity for those who need to have enmity?" And not only that, perhaps we need to remind ourselves that when we're engaging with people in an enmity mode, that the bottom underneath even of that enmity is love. I'm engaging with you in enmity precisely because what? I love you. If I didn't love you, I would allow you, without saying anything, to go on in your hell-bent dispositional direction. So even when we engage with enmity against the enemy, we are at that point showing them what? The love of God. Because true enmity would be just ignoring it. So we are weak in this regard. I am weak in this regard. Who wants to fight all the time? I don't. And yet, it may be that these are the times that requires just that. It's God, as we recall here, who is the one who put this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That was grace. If he hadn't put the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, then doubtless there would not have been any enmity because everybody would have joined on one side. And it wouldn't have been the seed of the woman's side. So this enmity that God places here, that we're taught here in Genesis 3:15, talks about the idea that God continues to gather a people that are going to be the seed of the woman, who are going to find their champion in Christ, and He continues to collect them, and He continues to put in them a loving hostility for the enemy. There's sovereignty here also because man, alive of the fall, could never have had strength himself to loathe the evil one. So God in His sovereignty and His graciousness, He Himself places that enmity. The passage then teaches us some of the conflict is in Christmas. In the words of H.C. Leupold in his commentary on Genesis, he says, quote, God wants man to continue in undying opposition to this evil one, and he, God, rouses that enmity himself. Maybe at this Christmas time it would be appropriate for us to pray that God would give us the skills and courage to better enter and engage this conflict as members of His clan. And now a few minutes just to talk about how this enmity continues to work itself out in the 21st century. The second point is the war against Christmas. The first point was the war implied in Christmas, and the second point is the war against Christmas. And already I've broken my 20-minute barrier, so bear with me. This conflict that goes on, this contest, is not spiritual in the sense, yes, it's spiritual, but not spiritual in the sense that it doesn't have corporeal manifestations. This conflict is very real in space and time. And this is something that many Christians in the Reformed Church and other places, they seem to think of this conflict as being spiritual. And so it doesn't really have real hands and feet out in the broader world. But the fact that we're in a conflict, that we have enmity all around us, is seen in the times in which we live. Whether we engage in this Christmas conflict or not, then, is really quite irrelevant because the Christmas conflict is being waged against us. And all because one side chooses not to fight back in a conflict doesn't mean the other side is going to quit bashing our heads in. And that is what has happened for scores of decades in the West. Christians have not entered into the conflict, and so short-term results have been pleasant for the seed of the serpent. Although we know that God rules over all. Now, as we launch into this brief chronicling of the war against Christmas, we want to understand who's not in our sights here. There are those, even in the Christian community, who will warfare against Christmas, and they're genuine Christians, they're brothers in Christ. But they're going back to another war from 300 years ago where Christmas was associated with papacy and with superstition. And so they want to get rid of Christmas because they view it as being connected to Rome. Right? I disagree with them, but I don't think that they're the enemy, and they're not the people I have in my sights when I talk about the war against Christmas. Although I will say this, I find it charmingly odd that Christians are in bed with the secularists, or some Christians are in bed with the humanists, against Christmas. Talk about politics making strange bedfellows. So, we have in our sights here not the Puritans and those who practice the regulative principle, but we have here instead of our sights those that we would call humanists. First, we must mention the success of the Irving Berlin types in this conflict. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. Really pretty song, you know that? I love listening to Bing Crosby do that song. But how is this a blow for the enemy? Because it completely sanitizes Christmas of any of its Christian roots. You have Christmas cards, and you have White Christmas, and you have Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye and the whole cast. But it's completely abstracted from the Christian faith, and eventually that becomes the context of the broader culture. You have Mama kissing Santa Claus. You have rocking around the Christmas tree. You have Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You have Jingle Bells. And again, in and of themselves, I'm not saying whenever the radio plays one of these songs, turn it off. That's not what I'm saying at all. All I'm saying is we have to realize is how successful they were in stripping from our cultural context, our social order context, the central nerve of Christmas, that is Christ come from sinners, to make it about Frosty the Snowman, to make it about reindeer, to make about any number of things that's cute, but not, that's right, not Christian, not biblical. So again, please understand me. I'm not saying I hate those songs. I'm not saying we should never listen to those songs. I'm just saying we have to understand the success that they had in this enmity and conflict by using these songs to distract us and steer us away from the weightier songs that taught about Christ and Christmas. So that was the first successful blow for the seed of the serpent. We can go back as far as 1966 and even further back, but in 1966, the American Civil Liberties Union of Greater Cleveland said that the singing of Christmas carols in public schools may be a violation of the principle of separation of church and state. As far back as 66, we had this attempt by the seed of the serpent to strip our public social order of the images of Christmas. One wag wrote at that time, "The logic's indisputable. With prayer anathematized to sing, a carol in a public school is obviously worshiping. The public school is meant to be a pluralistic citadel. We mustn't threaten tiny tots with echoes of Emmanuel. Therefore, eschew the sacred song. The principal abhors a row. Sing Rudolph if you must, and say a Merry Christmas for Harold Howe." Harold Howe was the Secretary of Education, or the equivalent thereof, during the Johnson administration when this was written. But much later in 2013, October 8th of this year, the Wausau, Wisconsin School District says it's okay to do Jingle Bells and Don Gay Apparel, but lay off the baby Jesus stuff. And that has parents and students ready to deck somebody's halls. I'm reading from a headline. Earlier in the year, in January, Google put up a repeat of its holiday series logo, but it always omitted any mention of Christmas. Also, Google has never once pronounced the words Merry Christmas on any of its English language sites. Also, we could talk about the war against Christmas after the Newton Massacre, which happened last year during the Christmas season. There were televised tributes. One was the children's choir singing Silent Night on Saturday Night Live, of all places. But they left out the references to Christ and the child. Likewise, a version of the voice on another new show singing Hallelujah, but not a Christian version, let alone Handel's version. Thomas Sowell could write in an article that he wrote, "The annual outburst of intolerance towards any display of traditional Christmas scenes, or even daring to call a Christmas tree by its name, show that today's liberals are by no means liberal. Behind the midst of their lofty words, the totalitarian mindset shows through." So this war on Christmas means something because objective social order markers are not unimportant. The enemy understands that they can continue to cleanse the public square of references to Christmas. That makes us all the more odd. If the seed of the serpent can make it so 99% of our living has nothing to do with any kind of reference to Christianity, then the 1% of us who believe, the 1% of us who gather on Sundays or whatever that number is, and then try to take that out from these quarters, we're immediately seen as being the oddballs, the odd ones. And so cleansing the public square of Christmas is a war against Christmas by the seed of the serpent, who we could also call, honestly enough, Christophobes or Christ-fearers. And this is a simple thing. It's a simple thing to combat, really, in some ways. I go out of my way during this Christmas season when I'm in the marketplace to say Merry Christmas to the cashiers. I go out of my way to try to bring in Christ in the conversation in terms of this is why we're celebrating this season. And so we are involved in a great conflict that Genesis 3:15 sets forth. And it continues to be engaged upon us yet today. If you want to read more about the war of Christmas, I direct your attention to vdare.com, where they have a whole section of articles on the war against Christmas. And it really is the case that we have to understand that we are called as Christians to involve ourselves in this war for Christ. Whether it's something simple like saying Merry Christmas, whether it's developing an apologetic for why the direction of our culture, that our culture is going, is something that is going to lead in death. So as we come to Christmas season 2013, we are going to talk about the warm fuzzies of hearth and home, of fireplace, of joy and laughter and mirth. These are themes that we'll pick up in the succeeding weeks of Advent. But I wanted to start off by understanding that Christmas implies conflict, war, enmity. And it doesn't matter whether we fight or not. Because if we refuse to defend ourselves, we're still going to get our heads bashed. But Christ is King. He reigns. He rules. And He pours out His Spirit to the end of championing His cause before every people in every place. God of all mercy and grace, we ask at one at the same time to be willing to do conflict for You, and while at the same time not being belligerent. Grant us the grace, Father, to one at the same time be able to speak up Your name, to be peaceful and peaceable, but at the same time to enter into conflict for Your glory and for Your name. Grant us grace, Father, to not believe of ourselves that there's something wrong with us because we can't get on with everybody. Grant us grace to realize that there would be something wrong with us if we did get on with everybody. Give us wisdom in the Holy Spirit to know the times. Give us the Holy Spirit to know what should be said and when it should be said. Who is sufficient to know and to understand how to engage? I know I'm not, Father, so we need Thy Spirit to that end. In Christ's name we pray.